Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. We labour for 6 days of the week and we rest on the seventh. Or rather, we rest on the first, but it comes after 6 days of labour. So we are used to the conjunction of labouring and rest. And I rather think, therefore, that it is a happy translation that the translators of 1611 have given us. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. On the other hand, labour may suggest tiresome, wearisome toil that irks. Now, the word used is not the word for labour at all. It is the word which is normally in Greek translated hasten. For example, in 2 Peter 3:12, which we've got a moment just to look at, in 2 Peter 3:12, it is translated, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. With the margin saying, hastening the coming. Well, in one sense you can't hasten the coming when the date is fixed. But on the other hand, you can hasten unto the coming, which better expresses it, by your looking forward to it, by your sharing with others, your expression of joy in it, and so that one another may be encouraged to it in that way. But it's the same word that is used there as looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day. It is the word in Greek that means to hasten, but it is also very often used to be eager, to be busy, and to be eager, to be serious, and to be in earnest. All these things go along with the hastening. We have a quickening of our impulses. It's quite the opposite of the labour that is irksome and tiresome and drudgery and slow, but rather it is the eager, serious, earnest, busy, looking forward and working towards that rest. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. Gill believes, who is one of the great commentators, that what is here meant is the rest of the gospel. That is to say, that the people there are being encouraged, lest they be lost in unbelief, to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is gospel rest. The rest, the status, the standing in God in which we may rest when we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. I'm inclined to think he's mistaken, inasmuch as the rest that is being spoken of here is that rest that is the rest on the Lord's day, which speaks of the rest that is to come in the glory. But I have no objection to what Gill says, it just merely limits a little bit, because without resting in the gospel, there is no way that we rest properly on the Lord's day, and certainly we do not rest in our hopes of the glory, and we shall not enter into heaven without that. So there is a sense that first of all, the labouring is to be to enter into that gospel rest, but having been saved, we still have to labour, as Paul goes on to say later in this letter, not to neglect assembling one with another, so that we may rest together in our worship and the things that cause a form that rest. So these are wonderful things that we should labour to enter by the gospel into the rest that we may enjoy by attending every Lord's Day, and there get a foretaste of the heaven that is to be our rest in glory. Now, I don't know how many of you have had a chance to look through the current TBS quarterly record, but the minister from Canada, Mr. Hamstra, who is a president of the society and is Canadian, has got a 3-page Remember to Keep the Sabbath Holy. And it's a fine article. You will find some help about what we're thinking about now, about the rest. And he speaks of the Lord's resting on that very first, well, on that seventh day, but that very first day of rest, in order to, not out of weariness, but to enjoy and to survey and to reflect upon and to observe with great interest all the things that he has made, and that he desired that man, being created, should, and having a soul, should reflect upon that creation too. So the rest is in order that we may worship the Lord through his creation. But Hamstra in the article goes on to speak of the fact that rest is also linked to the redemption of coming out of Egypt. And that speaks to us of the redemption that we have from the Egypt of this world in Christ. And so the rest of the Lord's Day is that we might contemplate also the rest of the salvation which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest, the noblest theme of all in any of the parts in which we desire to survey it. We speak of the great works of God in salvation and in providence and in redemption. Hamstra doesn't mention providence, but for myself, I think that on that first Sabbath rest which we enter into, man was very capable of entering into worshipping the Lord for what he had provided. Every herb, every green thing, he and all the animals might eat the provision that he sees around him. And afterwards, the provision, of course, of Eve and many other things. A saviour as well when he'd fallen. So I think that we may also rightly and scripturally contemplate the providences of the Lord as well as the creation and salvation. I think it comes in the middle. I always think of it in the middle. First creation, then the provision in all sorts of ways, where we live, who we are, what we're made of, and then the salvation which came to us at some point in our natural life. Well, he says, let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, the margin, disobedience. The disobedience was caused by unbelief in Old Testament days. It was because the things that were seen, the garlic and the onions, and the hardness of the boring nature of just having manna every day, as they thought, these things got to them and irked them. And so therefore, their unbelief and their disobedience went hand in hand, but I suspect that their unbelief, their not being able to look to the priority and see that the promised land would be attained, I think they failed there in unbelief, and therefore went to disobedience. It may be that they were naturally rebellious and therefore didn't even consider the object for which they were called, I can't say. But the margin here suggests that disobedience is a translation as well as unbelief. But whatever it is, we are called upon, and certainly the Jews, and you see, Paul was writing to the Jews who were believers that they shouldn't fail. And therefore, that's one of the reasons why I think the labouring to enter into that rest is not, first and foremost, the labouring into gospel rest. They were already saved. But there might be many among them mixing with them, as we would have youngsters in our church, for example, who aren't saved, for whom it might be true to say that, you see. So, but let us labour lest we fall after that same example. The things that were written beforehand were written for examples to us, that we ourselves might take note, and that they, and we, in our different situation, might not make the same terrible mistakes, lose our sense of priority and perspective, and fail to see the essential nature of man that needs and must have a saviour, and that we must have this saviour at all costs, first and foremost. Well, let us labour to enter into that rest rather than fall according to the example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick. Now, in fact, these two verses, the end of verse 13, you probably wouldn't know it, but it also ends with the word in the original. The word of God is not the first word. It's about the fifth in the Greek at verse 12, but it is the last word at the end of verse 13. And again, we have some things to consider. Gouge makes the point, who is probably the greatest commentator on Hebrews, and for those of you who were on the holiday, who kindly helped to buy me a present of Gouge, because you know that the Gouge that I was reading gave me dust trouble, well, I did look up Gouge for the first time in the new book and enjoyed doing that. So, Gouge. He says that the word of God in John nearly always means the Saviour, the incarnate word. But he finds that if it's not in John, that it's the written word. I take his evidence as read and as sound. I see, though, I've worked the two verses through with both meanings. And they both work very well. And in the Greek, they both work very well. So I think the safest way to think this through is to say that we have here both the Saviour and the Saviour's speech. That the Saviour you may think of, that the Saviour is quick, the word means alive, but his word also, because it comes from the Saviour who originates it, is also alive, do you see? And I don't think you have to make the distinction. You can enjoy both, thinking of this as the incarnate word and thinking of this as the written word. Well, the word of God is quick. The word is the three little letters, word in Greek, that gives us zoo. And it means living. Living. The word of God is living. We have the old use of it in the quick and the dead, where the living is the opposite to the dead, you see. we can touch a person to the quick, which means you touch them on the point where the nerve is most painful. And of course it's used metaphorically to say you really touché. You actually have hurt the person, or you've struck home to the person where they're most alert to it, most alive to it, and perhaps don't want to know. So you get, we can talk about the quick of the nail, and of course that is very painful if a nail is wrenched out, and it refers of course to the liveliness of the nerve endings just underneath there. So it means alive. The word of God, whether we think of the Saviour or the written word, is alive. Now, clearly you can see the logic of this being the written word, because he's saying there remaineth the rest of the people of God, as spoken of in the Old Testament record of going into the land of Egypt, and he that is entered into his rest has also ceased. Let us labour to enter into that rest, lest we fall after the example of unbelief, for the word of God is quick. He's going to convict us, but then the Saviour convicts us by his Spirit as well in the word. So here is a place where I don't think you need to make a distinction, but can think of the Saviour operating by his Spirit in the word. You also get this sort of thing when, for example, in Psalm 46 you get about the stream of God, that stream which is spoken of in the hymn by Isaac Watts and interpreted of the word of God. But it's also always the word of God as opened up by the Holy Spirit. I find it more helpful myself to think of the stream as the Holy Spirit, but I think if you keep the two together, you don't really go wrong. The Spirit operating through the word is the great stream of life that flows to us from the throne of God. Well, the word of God is quick and powerful, almost the same word, the same root of word as what you get at the end of James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So, same word, near enough. Give or take an ending. So, powerful. The word of God is living, and it is powerful. It is able to overcome the human heart. It is able to triumph over the human mind. It is able to keep under control the human emotions. It is powerful. It reaches to the sharp point in our lives, the nerve endings, the things we don't want to face, the things we don't want to alter, the things that we say, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots, when we don't want it to happen because we want to hang on to what we've got. Then the word of God and the Lord Jesus speaking to us by his word is able to touch us on the raw, touch us there. And of course it is our reaction when the sermon has been preached or where we've read the scripture. We may go away and say, that was nice, but I'm not going to act on that. It goes too closely to what I cherish. Or it may be that we will say, yes, the Lord has spoken to me, and I will act upon it accordingly, however much it hurts. Well, the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Of course, he has this two-edged sword in his mouth. And so we see in Revelation that the Saviour in heaven still conquers by his word. It's all of a piece, you see. So the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Of course, the Lord, in one sense, we talk of somebody being sharp-tempered, or a word may be sharp, but we're thinking now of the effect of a sharp word. The prophet spoke to Hezekiah and told him that he should set his house in order because he was going to die. Very direct. No tact, it would seem. We don't know exactly how he put it, but it looks pretty blunt. And the Lord Jesus, when he was dealing with Pharisees, and even dealing kindly with the Syrophoenician woman, is very straight. And so here, though he's so gentle, it's sharp. And it brings out the sharpness of it. He says that the word of God is sharper than a sword, sharper than a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. And he really brings the power of the thing out there. So, of course, a sword was a lethal instrument. A sword could remove or sever a limb. A sword could sever a head. A sword could pierce the heart and kill the lungs. And the Bible, you see, is a lethal instrument to our old nature. It's sharper as far as getting to our heart and our spirit is concerned than any sword would be to kill us. And perhaps that is why you get a man like Nabal and why you get Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead when a word is proclaimed to them, because it's slain them. And this slaying in the spirit is rather more serious than what we hear about elsewhere. So the word, the Lord Jesus speaking to us by his word, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the conscience. And the conscience is not slain at that point, but the conscience is pierced and made sore and hurt and has a wound from which it will not recover except by repentance. I use the illustration because it does just help us to understand when conscience is not being obeyed. If you have had such a sharp disagreement with somebody that if ever you see them coming down the street, either they or you cross to the other side of the road so you don't meet them, one moment's reflection would tell you when it all started. Even if it was 20 years before, even if it was 30 years before, this has been perpetuated, and you know, your conscience tells you what began it all. You can leap those years right back. And with any sin that this two-edged sword has troubled our conscience with, our conscience has been niggled ever since if we've not repented and turned. And we know when we were first pierced with that sword. And we know how long we have been disobedient to it. For it's sharper than an ordinary sword. This spiritual sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that spiritual sword that reaches within us, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Body, soul and spirit, we're tripartite, some say we're just two parts. But perhaps the very words here suggest to us that it is, generally speaking, beyond us to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. You can tell that by the scholars. Some scholars think that the soul refers to the higher things and the spirit refers to the higher things, and the soul, things that are soulish, just refer to the things of this life, the carnal things. Whereas others do it the other way around. So that doesn't help. There is only one, I think, who can pierce so closely as to distinguish the soul from the spirit. In a way, this is encouraging for us, because what happens to us at death is exactly this, that the soul is able to be separated from the body though we can scarce define what the essence of our soul is, it's more than the rational part, and it's more than the emotions, and it's a mingling of the two of them. It's very difficult to discern what the real us is, and the believer's real us has a unique name, a name in Christ that is distinctively theirs. But the Lord knows how to distinguish and to pierce between the soul and the body in order to release the soul in death into his presence. So even in, not what it refers to here particularly, but even in that we may take encouragement that the Lord not only knows how to distinguish between the godly and the ungodly, but he also is able to pierce to the dividing of soul, asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. The marrow that is within the bone, you have to remove the bone to get to, unless if you're not living. But the marrow speaks of that which supplies the whole body, the whole essence of the contact that's made between the head and all the limbs, and all the goodness that goes. But the Lord, the two-edged sword that pierces is so thorough that there is nothing concerning any part of us of which he is unaware, whether it's functioning rightly or not functioning rightly. That's the essence of what he's saying. That who is sharper, the word of God is sharper, the Saviour is sharper in his word than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Something that we can't do and leave people alive. And it is a discerner. And the word discerner in the original has a pretty emphatic position. And the word actually is critic, letter for letter, but is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The words used for those things are straightforward enough, but the Lord knows what we have in our minds, and he knows what we really desire. So he is able to read these things. It is a wonderful thing to know that we are so accurately read. That is comforting. As long as we desire to repent and aren't wriggling and aren't seeking to escape. But he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Peter could say, "Thou knowest that I love thee," when he was being tested. And we may say to the Saviour, "Thou knowest that I love thee." But the Lord may still have things, as he did with Peter, to sort out in his life. Neither is there any creature, same word as we had on Sunday afternoon, a new creature. Neither is there any creature, new creation or old creation, that is not manifest, open, apparent in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's the word opened. The sense is quite clear here. But the original word for opened is quite fascinating. It comes from the word that means in Greek to take by the scruff of the neck. The word is neck. And it's a picture of humiliation. For example, when the wrestlers wrestled naked, and he was defeated. You didn't have defeat in those days by sort of sitting on someone and doing an arm lock or something on them. What you actually did is you had to throw them upside down, and of course they were totally exposed in defeat. And it would also be used of an animal for sacrifice, let's say a sheep that was, like when they're dead, was put on its back, legs up in the air, you see. There's no escape. That's the meaning. Totally humiliated, totally exposed to view, as indeed the Saviour was on Calvary. But we too, there is no escape. He knows us utterly and completely. And the wonderful thing about all this is, these words are quite severe, that we should labour into that rest, lest we be caught in unbelief, because the word of the Lord Jesus is so powerful. And then he goes on to say the comforting things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pleading, you see, warning that those who might go astray don't go astray. The elect are not going to be lost, but they're bidding fair for it in some instances, as we might bid fair to be lost in some of our situations. But the pleading is powerful. It says what would happen if you did get lost, but it doesn't mean you're going to, because you'll take heed of it. That's the thrust of all the warnings in the book of Hebrews, and any warning in Scripture. So he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now this is a transition. We're going to hear all about the high priest when it comes to chapter 7 in particular. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who is passed into the heavens. The Greek word means pass through the heavens, and some of the modern translations have put passed through the heavens. It's not a particularly helpful translation, because it presupposes that you would understand what is meant by heavens here. Now, God resides in the highest heaven. Perhaps we might say the seventh heaven. The word seven being perfect, you see. And the Greek word used here for passing through the heavens means that in rising from the dead and descending into heaven, he's gone way beyond the clouds. You have to bear in mind it's real, and yet it's pictured, that the Lord Jesus is now by his Spirit anywhere. But he himself is at the right hand of the throne of God in the heaven of heavens. But he's gone through the heavens which we see to get there, you see. So our translators deemed it more helpful to translate that word passed into the heavens. In other words, he's gone as far as we're concerned into the heavens, and he's vanished from our sight. Passing through the heavens sounds a bit like mismanagement, doesn't it? That you sort of fallen into something, or gone beyond what you meant to do, or something of that sort. It presupposes that you understand that he's gone to the heaven of heavens, the throne of the glory on high, and our translators deemed it sensible to translate it as passed into the heavens and out of our sight. Jesus, the Son of God, the High Priest, is the Son of God and is Jesus. Very interesting. This is one of the occasions where the word Jesus stands alone. It's not the Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stand alone, because it's got the word Son of God after. It's very rare that you get the word Jesus used in Scripture without Lord or Christ or Son of God, just Jesus. And we, I think, should not use Jesus in that way in our prayers. It's very rare in Scripture. Always the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, or Jesus the Son of God. But Jesus, just as if he was some sort of friend on a par with all the others, you know. Like so many use, is rash. Understood in the privacy of our hearts, perhaps. But you make a point of reading through the Scriptures from now on, just to see that. See if the next time you read through the Scriptures, you feel like you can substantiate that I'm right in saying that. But this is the impression that I get, that Jesus as a name hardly ever stands alone. once or twice in the historical part of the Gospels, but not a great deal. Anyway, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, we've made a profession of Christ. That's why I think it's not the rest of the gospel that is spoken of principally here, but it's included. Let us hold fast to that profession. Let us not turn away from that profession. Let us cling on to it, seeing that we have a high priest, one who may pray for us, one who has us close to his breast and in his hands. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Everything that we go through, he's been through before. Not literally, for he was never sick, he was always healthy. But when he was put to death, he understood all the pain. He had greater pain than we've ever had by nature of Calvary and bearing our sins. He was exposed to shame more than we've ever been exposed to shame, and so on through all the things. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So this Saviour who understands us and who can see us thoroughly is not one whom we should say, I've sinned too much to be accepted. No, we may turn to him and know that he understands us very well. Neither is he one being so great that we would want to abandon to go back into the world, or as these Jews, to go back into Judaism. We have such a high priest. Not like the high priests of those days who were political people, but we have a high priest who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So that if you have the temptation to leave the faith, the Jews, or if any of us has a temptation to give in, to give way to our sins, or if any of us feel that the situation is too hard for us, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Not diffidently, not with reservations, but boldly to the throne of grace. He will hold out, it's a throne, but he will hold out the golden scepter. It's a wonderful picture in the Old Testament, that of the golden scepter. He holds it out and you are free to come. We are free to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are free to come to that throne where he reigns and he rules and he gives commands and he directs. Let us come to that throne, but it's a throne of grace, of undeserved mercy, of undeserved love, always undeserved, but we may always come. You remember that the Lord Jesus said to Peter that he should forgive 70 times 7. I'm quite sure that means not a specific number, but a great number, and put it in a funny way, but I'm sure the Lord is bound by his own rule. That we may come as often as we desire to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Help in time. Timely help. Immediate help for the need which we have. Which may be instant. It may be urgent. It may be powerful. It may be a chronic thing that's long and niggling. But we may come boldly to find such help as the Saviour sees we need, whatever we may feel our need is. Well, of course, I've dealt with that hastily, but I trust that the Lord will bless us in our hearts from that reading of his precious word. Amen.